Glory. Well, on the back table next to the door going out is another prophecy that came forth Sunday, be kingdom minded. And so we're not going to go over that, but you'll want to have one to read and take part in doing your part to claim the promises in there. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So we're excited about Sunday. I believe we'll be having communion. I believe that's what I'm hearing. So I'm just letting you know in advance, those of you that are watching, prepare for communion with us Sunday, but we'll give you time during that service. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Wonderful things. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful presence of God. Glory to God. So, Harry was keeping me up on, I don't know anything about any of our social media stuff unless Harriet tells me. And so he said, you know, what you said about cussing or cursing Sunday, and, you know, what did I say? Christians shouldn't habitually curse. And he said, man, it just blew up on Twitter. It was like 11,000 or something. TikTok. 11,000. 11,000. But, you know, hundreds comment. But most of them, I think, are pretty positive. But then you've got a lot like, he's a phony, basically. I'm paraphrasing. He's a fake. He's a phony. Everybody that preach, he probably is doing other real, you know, he preaches don't curse, and there's no telling. He's probably running around on his wife. There's doing all, I mean, you know, get all kinds of weirdos. And, you know, the people that take exception, the Christians that take exception with something like that are the ones that do it. You know, it's like Pastor Dave said, you know, you throw the rock in the crowd, and the crowd of dogs, and the one that yelps is the one that got hit. So I am of the opinion, and I believe it, it's more than an opinion. Charles Finney felt that his call was to the church, to get the church saved. Now, a lot of people will feel like, because these guys were telling me, they were kind of chuckling, they said it's very common for Christians, just they think it's almost a fad that, you know, you just curse. And I really believe that there's much of the church is not even saved. Some people say that they're, you know, well, they're backs, you know, that they're carnal Christians. I don't believe that. I believe they've never been saved. I just don't think they've ever been saved. If you've never seen a change, you could say it's your opinion, Pastor. I believe it's more word-based. I just don't believe they're saved. If you don't ever see any kind of change, I don't believe they're born again. And they may be in a church for 20 years, but Finney felt the same way I do. He said his call was to get people inside the church truly born again. And so that's the generation we live in, but we're going to see a great revival and people that are really genuinely born again. Hallelujah. Glory. So 11,000, that's quite a number. Even so, I like being talked about, even if it's by, you know, yeah. Hallelujah. We glorify you, Jesus. Worship with me for just a moment. Father, we love you so much. You're so wonderful. You're so wonderful. We glorify you. We glorify you. We glorify you. We glorify you. There's none like you. There's none like you, Jesus. We exalt you. We thank you for the outpouring kingdom of God. Oh my gosh. Lord Jesus, I love you. Father, kingdom of God come. Kingdom of God come. Will of God be done. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Doctrinal viruses. Let's talk about doctrinal viruses. I'm going to get a little scientific, a little bit here with you to just talk about the essence of get your brain kind of going in this direction about viruses and what I would call just for this service, doctrinal viruses. Definition according to Webster is this, any of a large group of sub microscopic infectious agents that are usually regarded as a non-living, extremely complex molecule that typically contain a protein coat surrounding of RNA or DNA core of genetic material, but no semi-permeable membrane, that are capable of growth and multiplication only in living cells, and that cause viruses or various important diseases in humans, animals, and plants. Now, that's the scientific. A disease or illness that causes it by a virus, the causative agent of an infectious disease, something that poisons the mind or soul, the force of this virus, example, prejudice, that was by example of V.H. Waters. A computer, now this is get into computer, a computer program that is usually disguised as an innocuous program or file that often produces copies of itself and inserts them into other programs, and that when run usually perform a malicious action such as destroying data or damaging software. Okay, how many got edified in? Got edified. Yes, I feel like I've been to church. Glory to God. That was so good. So let's talk, scientifically speaking, concerning, this is not our confession, but just scientifically speaking, this is not copy and pasted. This is just common knowledge that I have through the years, and most of us just by life understand these things. The characteristics of certain physical viruses is that they can lay dormant in the body for months and even sometimes years until something triggers them into materializing. How many of you understand that? And you've heard that before. Some viruses that are of the same type can trigger other viruses in the future. For example, the chicken pox virus can trigger, I understand, shingles sometimes in adults later in life because they're of, and I don't understand all that, but they're of the same type. And so one can kind of trigger the other. And of course, they say there's a lot of triggers to that. Some of it can be, stress, fatigue, a lot of different things when the body kind of gets, the immune system really kind of gets broke down for whatever reasons. And there's a lot of spiritual applications if you go to the spiritual side of that and talk about things. Some viruses don't even show up until an individual is put under duress. Just what I was saying, physically. Computer viruses can initially be hid until certain glitches in information or access of certain files revealed that something is terribly wrong. And I don't know if you've ever had a virus in your computer. That's why you have certain software that's to protect your hard drive. But anyway, we're working towards some points here. A doctrinal virus. How many of you know doctrine is real important for us around here? A doctrinal virus is something that you receive. It's not always something that you get from somebody else. It's something sometimes that maybe you receive or believe as truth concerning the Word of God, yet is error. I'll read that again straight through. A doctrinal virus is something that you receive or believe as truth concerning the Word of God, yet is actually error. It is a program of belief running inside the believer, either conceived of themselves, this is what I just said, or given by other believers or teachers. So it's not always that we can blame a teacher. It's if we can contrive something, if we don't, if we read something and, believe that is truth. And you've heard me say before, I've got a gracious amen from Homer a number of times. How many times that I have read something and thought, man, this is good. And it may be something new. And the further you read it and meditate it and pray over it in tongues, and you let it sit and simmer. There have been numerous times that 3 months later I think, oh God, thank you that I did not say that or did not teach that, because it would not have been truth, as in doctrinal truth. A doctrinal virus works much like a physical virus. It doesn't always show up until times of duress. When the pressure is on, when what we believe will either help bring the answer or will intensify or prolong the problem. How am I doing so far? Just making some observations right now. And so we're kind of easing into this. Anything that is an error of the truth, no matter who it is we receive it from, no matter how innocent it seems, or no matter how good the intentions of the one teaching it, will eventually disrupt other, now I'm using this as in scientific terms, it'll disrupt truth molecules in our doctrine. Read that paragraph again. Anything that is an error of truth, no matter who it is we receive it from, no matter how innocent it seems, no matter how good the intentions of the one teaching it is, it will eventually disrupt the other truth molecules in our doctrine, the foundation that we live and work in. When a perceivable truth, new truth, begins to disrupt or not interchange or interchange with old standing foundational truth, there is a problem. And I've got in my notes, GC, Gary Carpenter says it should flow from Genesis to maps. In other words, what does that mean? Well, where's my Biblica? It's here. If a truth is a truth, it should, now, what he's talking about is what, I don't even know if this has maps. If it's a real Bible, I'm sure it does somewhere here. I'm not going to continue to look, but real Bibles had maps in the back, okay? But we know Genesis is the first book, and truth goes all the way through Revelations, or Revelation. And truth, in other words, in the old it'll match up, in the new it'll match up, and that's why it's so, so vitally important that when you receive something that you think is truth, or somebody teaches you, that you hear something, whether it's in, even in this pulpit or someplace else, especially if it's not of our group, I would say, that everything is weighed out, and that the everything flows. It has to flow. Can it be proven? Can it be tested and proven by the shadow, which is the Old Testament? It's a real good standard to have, that everything that you receive is proven by two or three verses in the new and two or three verses in the old. And that's why it's so important. I started to say, when you're reading through the Gospels, no one man, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, everything they wrote is absolute truth. But they themselves individually could not contain, did not have the ability to get all of the truth that God wanted to get concerning all the teachings. And so every single one of them is necessary to mesh together all four Gospels to really understand any of the teachings of Christ. You can pluck any teaching of Christ out of an individual gospel, and if you cause it to stand alone, you'll usually get into error, because if you do not circumvent or bring all the rest of the gospels in, and that's true with all the Word of God, especially the New Testament concerning truths that we teach out of there. Hallelujah. When a previously new truth, I read this, begins to disrupt, begins to disrupt or not interchange, yes, I did, with old standing foundational truth, there is a problem. Okay? Turn page. You can turn there or you just listen, or turn to these or just listen, but just a few scriptures here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for this: doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You know, the church really doesn't like that anymore. I mean, they don't like doctrine. They like tingles and thrills and chills, but they don't really like doctrine, and they sure don't like being reproved. They don't, you know, who are you to judge me? Yeah, I think that might have been one of the things that they said. That was it. Who are you to judge? Who's this guy? I mean, they don't, you know, who is this guy to judge you? I'm not judging you. The Word of God is. Yeah. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, and this is not just talking about the like fivefold, it's talking about the in the church, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Then 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You got so few Christians that actually get the word, meditate the word in whole images, properly that which is study, to meditating in whole images, and find out what it says for themselves. A lot of repetition in the church today, a lot of mockingbirds, and they have no idea what they're saying, but here we're admonished to show thyself approved. 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, now this is another aspect of our ability to obtain and keep truth in front of us. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries, and that word mysteries is divine secrets. And the reason why I pair that up with those two scriptures concerning the importance of study, meditation of the Word of God, is that's it. It's the textbook and the teacher combined, Holy Spirit praying in tongues, which is primarily a revelation gift. We're not going to teach on that, but numerous things that praying in tongues does. But one of the primary aspects of praying in tongues is it inoculates you against deception and also heightens your ability to perceive truth. It heightens your ability to perceive error when you hear it. But it also heightens your ability to receive truth. And so the more that you pray in tongues, because you're praying the divine mysteries. And so you pair those two together. If you've got the textbook and then you employ the teacher and the teacher is praying through you, that's why it's also important. You don't have to legalize this or make a law out of it. It's not that, but it's also, if you can pray in tongues, and everybody can, if you don't pray above a certain volume, if you can pray in tongues and read the word at the same time, it accentuates your time, and it gives the Holy Spirit an ability to pray for you as you're reading the Word of God. I don't always, but much of the time while I'm reading the Word of God, I'm praying also in tongues at the same time. But Pastor Dave would say this: keep praying the mysteries, because we don't know everything. Do you know, you hear this from this pulpit all the time in numerous different ways, whether it's me or Homer or, you know, somebody up here, you know, admonishing you, but we need to just continue to pray the mysteries. One, because we don't know everything. And two, we keep praying the mysteries because some of the things that we think we know as truth, or I put it down in my notes as because some of the things that we once thought to be truth will be uprooted and changed. Hallelujah. Listen, this is where we are at. I know our foundation is stable. And I'm not talking about the foundation, but I'm talking about that the more that we pray in tongues, the more the thorn seeds of not just the things that are in our final mortification, but if there's anything, and I didn't look it up, but the scripture says, Paul admonishes the church and says, as many as be perfect, or let them be like-minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, the Holy Spirit will reveal it unto you. In other words, if there's anything in you that's different in the mind of Christ, in your belief systems, if there's error inside of you, if you keep praying the mysteries, you've got this guarantee that somehow he's going to go in there and uproot false doctrine or, you know, belief systems that are incorrect. And so this is why we're praying towards things we've never seen before, but we're also praying and saying, Lord, whatever is in there that needs to be uprooted, let it be so. And I hope you're a person. That's part of humility. It really is. It's not throwing everything out and say, I don't know anything. No, you do. Your foundation is solid, but there might be numerous things. I know there are things that I preach now that I preach differently 5 years ago. It's not things on the foundation that would change the foundation, but it's me seeing it in a different light through more years of meditation and more years of praying in tongues. So how important is praying in tongues? It's most important. Absolutely. Perceived truth that is not truth is a stronghold. Okay, everybody still with me? Perceived, in other words, if you perceive it as truth, you believe it as truth, that is not truth is a stronghold. But all strongholds of error can and will be uprooted if we don't stop praying in tongues. I know this is simple, but let me say this. Doctrinal viruses. Now let's talk about doctrinal viruses. Anything that's put in there, this is another lesson tonight to say, guard ourselves, stay focused, stay zeroed in. I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you. Stay laser focused. I'm not telling anyone, don't go outside of our camp. I'm just saying, in all things, be very cautious. Be very cautious. Doctrinal viruses are not always sown by charlatans. In other words, we think sometimes false doctrine comes by charlatans or people or that are just, they're determined to put error in the church. They're determined, they have a motive behind what they're teaching, or they know that what they're doing. That's not always true. Truth teachers can teach with the best of intentions, yet no matter what, truth teachers can teach things with the best of intentions, and yet no matter what their intentions are, error is error. Can everybody say that with me? I think that'll help us. Error is error. No matter who teaches it. Yeah, okay. The big question is, how will what I am presently being taught or teaching affect the established truth in my life and in others? Again, this is another very powerful practical lesson on how important it is not to allow any virus in our belief systems. I remember years ago, and I have this in my notes, I've got to stop here. Pastor Dave, I know where I was at. I had visited up in mid-state, what's the name of that little place? Crystal River. And I was in a man's office. I think everybody went out. And you know, Pastor Dave would teach, and you had to catch it. And I had been around him enough to know when he was trying to sow something into you. And sometimes he would just be talking and telling you something. And if your mind was someplace else or you weren't paying attention, you weren't catching a valuable truth that he was trying to get across. And I remember him telling me, and I don't know how it came about, but he was sowing into my life, as he often did, and he was sowing valuable truth and principles for truth. Not just truth, but the principles for truth, how you receive truth and how you propagate or give out truth. And he said, Bronk, when you get something, he said, when you get something, wait on it. It's very important that you wait on it. And he said whatever else he said, and some of you will say, what does that mean? Well, this is what it meant. He elaborated some, I'm sure, but I was totally aware of the context of what he was saying. In other words, when you get something that you see, that you believe that you see, if it's new, before you sow it into the body of Christ, and I would say this works on an individual basis as well, before you sow it, wait on it. In other words, don't just say, oh, wow, that's just incredible. That's just incredible. That's it. People, it goes back to what I was saying in the beginning, get so excited about something they think they see, or sometimes with the best intentions will try to help other people with something that they see, they think they see, and yet afterwards, because it was not waited on, it proves itself out not to be truth, but error, and it does more damage than good. And so he was sowing something in my life, and he said, Bronk, wait on stuff. Wait on it. That doesn't mean that I have to wait every, although I try to listen as I'm teaching, not to move too fast, and not to move too slow either. You don't want me to move so slow it puts you to sleep. But at the same time, that I'm speaking the truth as I hear him speaking to me. Now, the things that I know, that can flow freely from me. But new stuff, if I get new stuff behind the scenes when I'm not with you in my private prayer, if it's new to me, unless it has been building for a long time, sometimes for weeks and months and sometimes even for years. I remember I preached something recently that was like 4 years, I remember, in the making, I think. Four years, I think, pretty much, I'm guessing now. But I'd say 3 to 4 years. And not everything has to be like that. I'm not setting a standard as far as time. But he sowed something in my life that I want to sow into yours. Wait on things. It's very important to wait. We're sometimes very impatient, and we try to help people. James says this. I'd say this to people. I understand. Like I said earlier, I'm not on social media. I'm not against anybody or condemn that. But I just, it is what it is. I don't, and I really don't have the time, mainly. But I understand there are millions of preachers now. Everybody is a preacher. And so they want to be recognized, but they don't even understand what James was talking about when he said this in James 3, 1 and 2, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Now that's another complete teaching of itself, but in essence, real quickly, just to give it a quick synopsis is, you think you want to be a teacher? You think you want to teach others? Well, understand this, that if you are in error about what you're teaching, you'll receive the greater condemnation. In other words, there'll be more judgment placed on you for the error that you taught or propagated than even the ones who received it and walked in it and didn't check it out and should have checked it out. So, wow, what a stern warning to, and really, this is, and I'm talking to a group, a good group, and even through the television lens or through the streaming lens, for the most part, you know, there might be a visitor, and thank you if you are visiting, but it's so important that when we're even doing counseling with others or giving, then they're asking. One of the things that we say around here often is, and you've heard Homer say it often, myself, and I believe it should be the format of all of us. When someone is asking us something spiritual or something about their life, but our entire lives are involved in the Spirit. I mean, everything that we do and say, don't give your opinion. Go to the Word of God. Share the truth of the Word of God, because only the Word of God can change people's life. Only the Word of God can give them the foundation they need. But in saying that, I'm saying this, and I've been on both sides of this. I've hung up the phone at times and said, wait a minute. I talked too fast. And I said things that I'm not really quite sure of. When you're doing any admonishing, make sure that you are listening. You can do this. You are ambidextrous in the Spirit. You're made in such a way that you can talk and listen to Holy Spirit as a teacher for people. If they're asking you a question, know that you are supposed to be, it doesn't matter who you're talking to, you're supposed to be speaking in the stead of God. If you run off at the mouth and give them something that is infectious, that is not truth, be slow to speak. Quick to hear, listen to the Holy Spirit. There's no telling what damage that really, even innocently, that we have done at times, all of us. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. Thank God for the blood. And we're all growing, all of us. Hallelujah. Sometimes we think, I say we, the body, general body of Christ thinks, what does a little error hurt? Just to, you know, maybe they said it wrong, or maybe they, you know, they're trying to teach something. Maybe they said it wrong. But what does a little error hurt? How about, Pastor, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, okay? They had the best intentions. Remember that we have been called. You and I, all of us, look at somebody and say, you have been called to become laser focused. Our goal, I'll tell you this, I'll remind you, our goal is to zero in on perfect truth. That's our goal. That's where we're, you know, that's what our goal for the outpouring, for the kingdom of God is. I have an example in my notes. I said the gun range example. You've heard me say this a little bit before in the past. I grew up around guns. I have several guns. My family were all hunters. And then we also like to just shoot. And so a lot of them were given to me. Some of them I purchased. But I would consider myself, I'm not up to him, maybe even more so than myself. We are probably, as far as overall men in the United States, because I've shot with Ralph, probably, this is not a brag, it's just a consensus of, because of growing up from 10 years old or maybe younger, shooting all the time, probably better marksman than 90%+ of the men in America. I have enjoyed, and this is all going for a point, you know, I've enjoyed mostly shooting outdoors as far as in harvesting game, I'll say it that way. And I have numerous times, not just once, but numerous times taken game at least 300 yards. And that's a good shot. Now, some people can make, and I might be able to make it. It all depends on the gun you're shooting, the ammunition, and how well trained you are. But a 300 yard shot is, and I know it's 300 because it'd be lasered. I'd laser the shot before I'd make it or step it off with generous steps. So, but the point is this: when you're range shooting, and I enjoy that, and I've got several high-powered rifles. When you're range shooting, and now I'm not a Navy SEAL marksman or, you know, a marksman that's hired by the SWAT teams at police, but I understand a lot of things, and I understand this. When I get on the bench, I understand I've got to get very comfortable. I understand that my sandbags that I'm using to stabilize my rifle has to be just like I like them, front and back. I have to be able to squeeze that front sandbag just like I like it. You know, numerous different things. Your breathing, especially when you're making long range shots, your breathing is so very important. You got to know how to hold that breath and when to let it out just right. I like at least a 2 pound trigger pull, not much more than that, a 2 to 3 pound, because you don't want to have to really pull your trigger. You want to find that bullseye, and when you're ready for it, you just want to be able to touch that trigger, and bam. And they say, and I've known this for myself, proven it for myself, every excellent shot should surprise you. In other words, you're so focused and so relaxed that when you touch that trigger, boom, it surprises you. So there's numerous things, and I say all that to say this. If you have a new rifle and a new scope, you don't sight it in at 300 yards. You start at maybe 25 or 50. It's a minimal range. But here's where I want to go with this and have you to understand is that if you don't zero in, zero means to put it right on the bullseye. And really good marksmen, and I'm not that, but, you know, good marksmen, and if you have the right rifle, I mean, if it's really a good rifle, and the right ammunition at 200 yards sometimes can take a quarter and cover up three shots. Really good guys can take a dime. And sometimes the best in the world can just put every, you know, shot in the same place. But if you don't zero in at 25 yards or 50 yards, if it's off an inch, if you say, oh, that's good enough. Well, it probably is if you're trying to take game at 25 yards. But if you say that's good enough and you go hunting or you go target practicing, the further that a bullet goes, the trajectory, if it's off an inch to the right or to the left at 50, at 100 it'll be 2 inches off or 3 inches off. At 200 it gets further. At 400, if you're shooting long range, like 5, 6, after a while, it's going this way. To start with, it's real close, but the further it goes, the distance makes the trajectory where after a while, it's no longer on the paper. It won't even be hitting its mark. The point is this. Viruses sown, and you think, may not be exactly right, but, you know, it's close enough. But the further that virus, that doctrinal virus goes inside of you, just like the trajectory of a long-range shot, if it's not dead on truth, the further it goes. In other words, the more time and the more it interchanges with other thoughts inside of you, it gets further and further and further. If you have to make up the difference to support anything that is error, but you're trying to support it as truth, the further it goes, the worse it gets. Does that make sense? That's important for us to understand. Hallelujah. Amen. I hope these practical truths are helping you understand how important it is to when we conceive or when we hear from other teachers that we judge all things. Hallelujah. If it's not zeroed, the further it goes, the worse it gets. A little bit of error, the further it goes, the worse it gets. The camp, this is our camp. When I say our camp, you know who I'm talking about. The other churches that are involved. And you're in our camp because you're watching. And we're not trying to create some elitist club. We understand each other by the things that we teach and say. The camp that we are in believes this. First time, every time, no exceptions. What do we believe? Everybody? First time, every time, no exceptions. First time we pray, which means now. Every time means everyone. No exceptions mean we will not exclude anyone from their miracle. Our standard is that we will not lower the standard that Jesus set. And we're talking about particularly in all that miracles and in the truth of sound zeroed in doctrine. In the natural, we are not at that standard yet. I hate to say that we're not, but that's how it is. We like many others. There are others. Thank God there are others. And there really is a lot of others. We like many other groups who are seeking, many other groups are seeking revival and a return of the miraculous. And are still there. We and they are still in that phase where our faith and our confessions do not as of yet match up fully with the standard of what we call Jesus meetings. And what is Jesus meetings? First time, every time, no exceptions. Okay? But here's where we have to distinguish some things in different, and I'm drawing some lines here for teaching purposes. I'm not trying to criticize, I'm just trying to draw some lines for us. But our way of understanding why the reason we are not there yet, differ from other groups. Different other groups. Maybe other groups do have exactly the reason why we're not there yet. But our way of understanding why we are not there yet differ from other groups who are adamantly pursuing revival and believing in divine healing. And this is, again, if I can get this over to you, you might be questioning, trying to get this. It's the reason, here's what's critical, but the why not, why we're not there yet, the reason that question or that question of why are we not there, the way that we answer that is critical. It's very critical. It's very, very critical. Our present need, and we do need, our present need of progressive miracles, which are true miracles. Progressive miracles are true. It's my God. I'm in some progressive miracles right now. Hallelujah. Our present need of progressive miracles, which are true miracles, are based on an understanding. This is what our understanding is, that the why not now, first time, every time, no exceptions, another why it's not yet come. But yet we're in this process. We understand that the process and the why not now, why it hasn't materialized yet now, has nothing to do with God, but everything to do with us. That's where we differ a lot from other groups that are really sincere. It's our, and I'll do some advertising for my fellow comrades here. It's the recoding of the brain, it's the believing Jesus, and it's the practicing of kingdom law. By the way, I just finished the last one of re-listening, as Gary encouraged us to go back and listen to Jim Martin's Kingdom Law. I would tell you to do that. Anytime you listen to something the second time, you get more out of it. You really do. So anything that the Lord ever tells you to listen to again, it's like, man, you listen to it and you're like, I was in that service, but I didn't get that the first time. But it was extremely, extremely good. I would encourage you to go back. It's the recoding. Our differences, or where we're at, is the recoding of the brain, the believing Jesus, the practicing kingdom law. But none of it is based on, none of our question of, or our knowledge of why it's not happening. It's not necessarily a question. Why our knowledge of why it's not yet in its fullness has nothing to do with the timing of the Lord. That's not us. Mark 11:23 says this, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, verse 24, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when you pray, everybody say it, when you pray. That means right then when you pray. Believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Our speaking to the mountain and changing things is the antidote for not there yet. The kids say, are we there yet? Not yet. We are in the spirit, but the physical is trying to catch up to that. The recoding of the brain and believing Jesus and kingdom law and all that calculated. But our belief of why we're not there yet has nothing to do with the timing of the Lord. We're not changing God by our confessions because he's not stuck, as Dave would say. We're changing ourselves. But we must believe that the moment that, I had you repeat it, the moment that you pray that you received it. And you got to have that confidence. That's so vitally important. But what if viruses, just by not thinking about them, if they're sown into you, what if they become a combatant to that vehement stand? See, I don't mind putting a hole in the carpet. I know that really God, if he gets his best, is as soon as I pray, he gets it over to me, because Jesus paid a terrible price for that to happen. But if that's not going to, if I don't get it, you know, the physical manifestation, I don't mind wearing a hole in the carpet, walking back and forth and confessing the word. As long as I am convinced inside of me that it's his perfect will, that number one, I have it. And we know that. And secondly, that it's his will right now. Now means now. If I have that confidence, even if I know that if I'm the problem, or my faith is the problem, or the recoding of my brain is the problem, I don't mind wearing the hole out through the carpet and through the concrete and how many days it takes me, as long as I'm convinced that he's wanting to get it over to me. It's just me that's got to change. Then I'm okay. I can rest in that. That's fine. Any infectious virus that would tell us that it may not be God's will or even the timing of the Lord will destroy the absolute confidence for the thing received. Best intentions. Now, I've got this under a subject, the all caps title of best intention. And I will say this, and I really mean this. You can't even believe how much I mean this, but you believe me. The next part is done with an extreme caution on my part because of the love and respect that I have for a particular individual teacher that's not part of our camp. Although this particular man is not part of our camp, he is a pure well, as far as I know at this point, and is after revival as much as anyone I know, and is seeking God for the return of signs, wonders, and miracles. And again, I'm just using this as an example, absolutely naming no names. And again, this is just me having to insert this. I proceed with caution and humility, knowing that I myself have no doubt said or taught things through the years with the best intentions, but was not perfectly zeroed in on what matched the truth of God's word. Are you still with me? I got 10 minutes. This particular beloved man, his intentions that I've heard him say recently, numerous times, if it was just once, I'll just read my notes, not get away from them. His intentions are to encourage people that do not instantly receive their healing in healing services, not to give up. How wonderful is that? But to continue to believe God, which is really perfect. That's perfect. But the problem lies in his biblical encouragement. His example, one of his go-to examples, which I've heard maybe three times, two, maybe three, maybe more. His example comes from Acts chapter 3, in which he has used more than once to encourage people that although it is God's will to heal, it may not be yet the timing of the Lord. Now let's go to Acts 3, because you need some word here, right? You've heard me pontificate here tonight, but you need some word. Acts chapter 3, and let's look at a very familiar miracle that took place. And this is one thing that he uses, and this is a good man. Now Peter and John, Acts 3:1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, who they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And you do note, I'll say this is important. Historically, this was right after the birth of the church. So it's not long after Jesus has left the planet. Jesus has just left the planet not long after this takes place. So if it says a certain man was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily, if this had been something that had been taking for years, then it was a coincidence with the time in which Jesus lived and walked in among the Jews and in Jerusalem. Acts 3:3 says, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple ask an alms. He asked alms of them, a gift, an offering. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the gate, beautiful gate, of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. So, back to my friend. And this all serves as an example, not to his expense, but as an example for all of us, how important staying zeroed in on truth is to encourage the people, using this context, to encourage the people who are believing and have not yet received, in other words, you got prayed for in a healing service, but you're not received, he surmises this, and it sounds good, that Jesus had to have walked past this man many times and yet chose not to heal him, because the timing of God for his healing was in the future to help start the revival in Jerusalem. Now that, in a certain sense, can help somebody momentarily. They can think, okay, I didn't get my healing. Maybe, oh, there's a scriptural example. Now, not to belabor or badger my dear friend, I just wanted to make sure that you understand this is an exact quote of what he said, so I'm not paraphrasing or saying something that he didn't say. In Acts 3:1-10, we are told of another individual. This is an encouragement. He's trying to encourage people who had been lame from birth. In Acts 3:1-10, we are told of another individual, so he gave other examples, who had been lame from birth. He was now over 40 years old, Acts 4:22. Jesus, the great healer of Galilee, who had healed thousands of people in Israel, had walked by the man dozens, if not hundreds of times. It is impossible that this man had not heard of Jesus. No doubt he had hoped, but no, Jesus, exact quote, Jesus had not chosen, Jesus had chosen not to heal this man. He obviously had given up hope for a miracle. He asked Peter and John for money, not healing. And yet, this man was not totally accurate in thinking God had chosen not to heal him. So he does believe in healing, of course. The Lord had not decided against doing so. It just wasn't yet time for his miracle when Jesus passed by. However, in Acts 3, Peter discerned by the leading of the Holy Spirit that not only was it God's will to do so, it was now time. In one of the most dramatic miracles recorded in Scripture, the man was instantly healed and became an incredible sign and wonder to all of Israel. Sounds really good. What if, now let me ask you this question. Now this is where it gets really zeroed in for us. What if it became part of your spiritual belief system, your DNA, your spiritual DNA, that God's will is to heal you, but for some reason he could possibly choose not to heal you for another opportune time for his glory? Do you understand? If you accept that example, then you have to, that has to become part of your, if you accept that encouragement, then that absolutely, no matter how well-intended it is, what kind of doctrinal virus would that put in you? When you stand praying privately, like I was saying, walking the carpet, or hands lifted in a healing service, something in you, something in the underlining, or to reiterate a phrase, coding of the brain, will tell you, or could tell you, this may not be your time. May not be your time. Your time could be somewhere in the future. I'm going to run over a little bit tonight. Good. I'm glad I saved all those other services. Your time could be sometime in the future. Who knows? And who knows, you know, then you, if you really, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I'm just saying how the enemy in the flesh plays on things like this. Well, then when is your time? Is it a year? Is it 2 years? Is it a decade? When will... I can hear, now I mean this, when I was scripting this or writing this out, I could hear the words of my pastor, Pastor Dave Roberson, and he would say this, it will be a cold day in down under or in hell, I think he'd actually say, he wasn't cussing, it'll be a cold day in hell when God will choose not to heal you or leave you sick presently so he can come along sometime in the future and heal you for his glory. I tend to believe what my pastor taught. I'm sure that my highly respected friend is right in that Jesus probably Now, I won't refute this. Probably walked by this man many times, but let's examine this a little closer. First, we know that by all four Gospels, I think everybody in here will conclude this with me, by all four Gospels that everyone that came to Jesus' meetings got healed. And we don't have time to go into all those scriptural examples. We just know this because we've done it so much. By all four Gospels, everyone that came to Jesus or Jesus' meetings got healed. We also know that anyone who ever approached Jesus as an individual, personally, got an instant miracle, no exceptions. That does not mean that everyone in every town and village that Jesus went into got healed. But everyone who came to his meetings or approached him individually received an instant miracle. So we can conclude this, without exception, that it is always present tense, God's perfect will to heal without exception. Anyone who approached or expected a miracle got what they came for concerning Jesus. The multitude of individuals in towns or villages that did not receive, in other words, he just walked through there and, you know, that doesn't mean they all got healed, was not a verification that God did not want to presently heal all people, but no doubt had something to do with the person themselves, or for whatever reason, it was not because God did not want to heal them. Now let's look at a closer example of Scripture, and I know my time is running out here. Acts 3:1, we'll read just a few of this, a little bit of this again. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who seeing, look at this is the key, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask alms. In other words, he asked them. He got their attention. Hey, will you give me something? Note here that he, the lame man, approached them. They responded the same way that Jesus responded to everyone who approached him. Like, you give a million, or a million, several dozens of examples, like blind Bartimaeus that beat his way through the crowd. If you got to Jesus or ask of him, he responded by healing you. Jesus may have, and I think he probably did, may have passed by this gate like he passed through dozens of cities in Judea without healing everyone inside the city. But listen, you will never convince me that the lame man at the gate Beautiful ever reached out to Jesus, certainly not asking for healing or even asking for alms. If he would have asked for alms to Jesus, do you think Jesus would have told Judas to give him something out of the bag and just kept walking? No, he would have had the same reaction that Peter and John had. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. The point is not in trying to correct this particular error, although that is important, but is understand more importantly that we must weigh everything that we hear against all truth that is inside us, no matter who it comes from, and I mean no matter who it comes from, no matter how close we are to them, and no matter how much we trust them. Truth is truth, and error is error. And error will eventually create a virus against the truth. We must fulfill our destiny by walking doctrinally virus-free. Amen. Amen. All right. 4 minutes didn't hurt you too bad, is it? All right. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Father, we love you. We thank you that we're headed someplace. We don't count ourselves as an elitist group. We do know this. It's Word of God. We have to have, and everything must line up. So, Father, we're asking you to continue to guide us, lead us, bless, and let this word stay inside of us, that we walk virus-free of all things that could come to begin to create anything less. We bless the people. We bless the people watching. We give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. God bless you. Amen. Amen. If you have something to give, there's a dispensary in the back.